I have far less to say this morning than last night, so I'll be able to talk a little slower. I had so much to go through last night, and I think it went well. I was pleased with it, and I'm glad to be back this morning. I was asked for this time frame to give my testimony and a devotion, so I'm going to start with telling you about my journey to faith in Christ, and then discuss this aspect of bondage to freedom from the scriptures and in Adventism, what I see. But I guess to start with, I grew up in a home that was not religious of any kind. My mom grew up as a Mormon. In fact, we have Mormonism in our family all the way back to 1844. That was the year that the founding prophet, Joseph Smith, died in Carthage jail. So we have Mormonism in our family all the way up until today, but my grandfather, after his mission to the Tongan Islands for the Mormon church, he kind of became an atheist and didn't go to church anymore. The neighbors kind of coerced his family to let them take their kids to church, so my mom had to go to church, and she never really knew why she was supposed to believe in God and believe in Mormonism when her dad doesn't believe in God anymore. And she's still kind of in that state today where she's I don't know what you call, maybe a soft agnostic. She's not, so there's no proof of God. She recognizes that what's happened to me in my life is a good thing. She told me that when I was first baptized, that this is a good thing, that what's happened to you, but she just can't wrap her mind around it and be able to take that step of faith and trust in Christ. She's not even sure if she can believe in God because of the strange upbringing that she had. My father was from Pennsylvania and moved out to Idaho, was where I grew up. Moved out there for the military. It's where he met my mom, and they got married. He never was Mormon, and sometimes people, or Mormons, will call me anti-Mormon because they think that I'm against the Mormon church. Well, I'm for the Mormon people, but if there was ever an anti-Mormon, that would have been my father. He hated the Mormons, so I never really had a strong chance of becoming one because he would have killed me. So that I was safe and secure from that. But I grew up in this home that was not any kind of a religious thing. We had no talks about God. We had no prayer. We had no kind of influence that way. It was just my sister and I growing up. I have this one interesting memory, though. There's a Lutheran church not too far from our home, and the pastor came and asked my parents if my sister and I could come to summer Bible camp, or whatever it was called back then. We have no idea why he came to our house, and I have no idea why my parents said yes, but we went, and I remember we made a picture of Jesus with this little stick-on things. You know, kids have to do their little crafts and arts and Sunday school kind of thing, and I made this one, and I remember them talking about how Jesus is your Savior, and I had no idea what this meant. I mean, they used terms and words that I had no idea. And I use this story to illustrate to Christians when I'm teaching about evangelism, is you need to really make sure that you don't speak in terms that the rest of the world doesn't know. To us, that's just such an obvious common term. But to me as a little kid, I had no idea what Savior meant. The closest association I had to Savior was there was these commercials for these, what they called back then, TV dinners. And this meat, which was probably a brick, who knows what it was really like, but on the commercial it looked so wonderful, they said it was savory. So to me, the association, Jesus is my Savior, meant Jesus is really good. There's something really important about him, but I had no idea what it was. I believed in God, but I knew nothing about him. My father had to travel often, because of his job, and when he would come home, he would have these little Gideon New Testaments that would be handed to him in the airport or in the hotels that he had to stay in. And just to show my level of innocence and not having any idea, I thought each time he brought one home, that was the new one. And the one he brought home last time would be the Old Testament, so this was the New Testament. So I thought God, I mean, I was a candidate for Mormonism, if anybody was, you think about that. I mean, God kept making New Testaments, and Dad kept bringing them home. I couldn't read them, but I figured that's what they were all about, but it really wasn't. So I didn't have any strong interest in God, though I believed it. Yeah, he exists. I would firmly say I believe in God, but I knew nothing about him. I knew nothing about Jesus. We sang Christmas carols every year. The Mormons did too. Me and my Mormon friends would go knocking on doors and singing about the birth of the Savior. I have no idea what it was all about. Didn't really care. Frosty the Snowman or Little Town of Bethlehem, to me, these were Christmas songs. I didn't really make any distinction. It was just the culture of where I grew up and what life was like. So fast forward a little bit. After high school, I had no vision of what I wanted to do in my life. My parents had divorced, so home life was a wreck. My grades dropped crazy in high school after they separated, and I get out of high school. I didn't know what I was going to do. I'd been working at McDonald's forever and decided I would go into the military because what else am I going to do? I didn't have any dreams, any aspirations for anything. Nothing was of interest to me. So I signed up for the Air Force. Right around that time, and I was probably 19, 20 years old, all of a sudden, God laid on my heart to figure out who he was. I just, this burning desire, like, who is God? What is this all about? I can't really connect it to anything except for possibly a friend that I worked with at McDonald's was a Christian, and a very active Christian, in the sense that he went to church every Sunday. He was part of a Christian rock band. And he had invited me, and there's three of us that were kind of close. Friend Eddie, he was a Mormon, and then Greg was the Christian, and we would all three do things a lot. We would lift weights, and he would invited us, and we went and saw him at this concert, and it was pretty cool and kind of interesting. But still, he never really reached out and tried to share the gospel with me, but I was with him, and there was something about him that was just intriguing. Some kind of dimension, and my friend Eddie, the Mormon, even said something that really helped me cement in my mind that something's going on with Greg. He said he has this kind of wisdom about him, and looking back and knowing Greg now and being a Christian as long as I has, it had to be only Christ because Greg's a great guy. I love Greg, but he's kind of flaky. It had to be Jesus that I saw in him that was drawing me. So maybe God was using that somehow to get me to want to seek him. But all of a sudden, I had to figure out who Jesus was. So I didn't just tell anybody. I didn't tell Greg, didn't tell anyone. But first person I asked about going to church was my Mormon girlfriend. Said, can I go to church with you? Sure. So went to church with their family, sat and listened to their talks, went to the priesthood meeting, listened to their talks there, and see, I teach people today, you don't go on your feelings. I had nothing else. And all I could do is feel like, oh, God ain't here. They didn't talk about God. They talked about themselves. They talked about their experiences. They talked about other things. I needed to find God. All of a sudden, I had to figure out who God was. I was going to be going into the military in just a few months, and life was really going to change for me radically, and I was just really kind of a lost person, and I just really needed to know who he was. So I go to Greg one day at McDonald's and say, Greg, can I go to church with you? About knocked him over. Because you see, up until then, I've been trying to talk him into into the bar hopping with me. It's strange in the mind of lost people, and me being one of them at the time, that I saw that Greg had something I didn't, and it's something that I admired and respected and kind of wished I had. But still, I thought, he just needs to go out and get drunk, and that would really help him loosen up. I'd almost convinced him to go to a bar with me, but he was not going to get drunk, he said. But nevertheless, all of a sudden, I come to him and says, Greg, can I go to church with you? Yeah, sure. I would love to have the company, he said. Single guy living by himself, and he has someone to go to church with. And the first Sunday, we went to Pocatello Bible Church, Southeast Idaho is where I grew up, as I mentioned. The pastor, Mike Powell, was preaching about David and the story of David and Bathsheba. And as he's preaching, he's not saying what a dirty, rotten scoundrel David is because of what he did. Obviously, it was wrong, and that was clear still from his sermon. But that wasn't the focus. I didn't need to be preached at and be told that I'm a sinner because I was already struggling with things as a young man that I wasn't happy about. you know, internal thoughts and motivations, and I always try to be a good guy. By nature, I'm a people pleaser, and so we always struggle with, you know, self-esteem and kind of issues and how do people see us. And I didn't need people to preach at me and tell me that I'm a sinner. I might not have ever used the word, but internally, yeah, I didn't feel great about myself, and I didn't need him to stand up there and preach that. Instead, he was using the story of David and Bathsheba to show how we can escape the pitfalls of sin. And I was fascinated to think that God would give these stories in the Bible to help me be better, to help me change the way I was, because I wasn't happy about who I was and the way I was. Now, I can't say exactly, I'm not one of these that can pinpoint, I was saved on March 27th at 6:10 or whatever. I don't know exactly when I was saved. But that Sunday set me definitely on that course. I started to be more dedicated going to every Sunday than Greg was. And I joined, they called it Flock on Wednesday night. Their Bible study was called Flock every Wednesday night. And they would have the Bible study, and I could never find my place in the Bible. This married couple that had the exact same Bible, they gave me one of them, and the other one would sit next to me and help me find the places in the Bible, because I had no idea what a Matthew was from a Genesis and how to find my way through it. And all I had was this old King James Bible that my dad had. And so they bought me a Bible and signed it, and they were, I mean, just, I was just this new Christian, like everything was so exciting and so new. But still, I'm not sure, was I saved at that point? How much did I really understand the gospel? But soon, it definitely hit me in the eyes. I was getting ready to be baptized, and then I was going to be going into active duty military in just a few weeks after that. My Mormon girlfriend and I, we had broken up, but I went out and visited her in her house, and our brother and I were really good friends, so I was out at her house, and she was there, and we got together in a physical relationship that shamed me to the bones. I praise the Lord that my virtue remained completely intact before I got married, but still, our physical relationship that day got to the point where I believe I lost God. And the pastor that was going to baptize me, I came to his office during the day and said, "Mike, I can't get baptized now." Like, why? So, well, you see, I've lost God, or he's left me because I've sinned. See, I had a big understanding of God's love, but obviously the gospel was not cemented in my mind. And Mike's looking at me like, "Come again? What? He's left you? What do you mean?" And he opened up the scriptures to John chapter 10, and he read these verses about God's love, how when God saves you, that there is no way that he is ever going to leave you. There is no way he is ever going to let up on you. Can I borrow a Bible? Actually, see, this happens to me all the time. When I travel, I forget my Bible. I've got my digital version, and it's on my phone in the back. If I can borrow, oops. John chapter 10. Sorry? John 5:24. All of a sudden, my mind was going to one of the teachings I'm doing at another point. I heard Joyce Myers in my head instead of my pastor back in. Okay, I am really embarrassed here. All right, let me just say part of the verse, and if you remember it, shout it out. The Father has given the sheep to me, and what the Father has given to me. Yeah, what is it? What is the verse? Yeah, chapter 10? Chapter 5? Chapter 10, okay. I'm sorry, I've got hearing problems on top of everything else, so. So chapter 10, Thank you. Okay. Yeah, my sheep listen to my voice in verse 27. I know them and they follow me. 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is the verse that he read to me. And he talked about this where it says like no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And he said that in the Greek, there's these two, they're called particles. I don't know how technical he got at the time, but ou and me. Both of them means basically no, but when you put ou and me together, it makes such an emphatic statement. Like the thought of something being different from what he's trying to say is like so incredibly impossible. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He read this and he explained this to me, and I was dumbfounded. I haven't lost him. He would still love me after that. And Mike wanted me to pray after that. He said, okay, let's pray. I couldn't say a word. Many years later, I'm leading a small group Bible study when we were living in Chicago, and we would give our testimonies often so we can get to know everybody better, understand their background. And I remember our friend Maggie, she gave her testimony, and at the point of her realizing and really understanding the gospel and receiving Christ, the way she described it, she says, I felt my sins fall off. And that's what happened to me that day. As I thought about these words, I felt my sins fall off. At that point, I knew and understood the gospel, and I know that I was definitely saved at that point. I went through with the baptism, by the way. Okay, there you go. 10 years later, almost exactly 10 years later to the month, I'm sitting in a classroom of Moody Bible Institute in a Greek class, and Professor Dr. Sauer is teaching about these two Greek particles, ou and me, and when you put them together, and I'm thinking, I know this one. I know this one good. That is how I came out of bondage of the law into freedom in Christ. Shifting gears here, I want to look at bondage, how the law brings bondage to us, but not only how the law, but since we're here talking about Seventh-day Adventism, just me as a guy who likes to read and research different religious groups, what I see in Seventh-day Adventism, which really seems to be a lot of bondage and a lot of weight to carry. Bondage in Adventism, first of all, bondage, there's bondage to their authority. Mainly, of course, through Ellen White. In the Seventh-day Adventist Belief book, the 28 Fundamentals of Belief says, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. This gift is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White, the Lord's messenger. Her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth, which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. And there's some pretty powerful statements about her authority. And when it says authoritative source of truth, it's not saying that this is a Bible commentary, as you know, as you've lived it. This isn't just really good, helpful reference. It's elevating what she's saying above the scripture. And as an Adventist, if you're going to be an Adventist who takes seriously what it's saying in the 28 Fundamentals of Belief, if you're going to believe that this is God's remnant church, their God's organization, well, this is bondage then to your mind of what's put over you. I don't know if many of you know the name Mark Knoll. He is like the premier evangelical scholar on church history. And I disagree with him on a lot of his conclusions about ecumenicalism, things like that, but incredibly brilliant man. He was my advisor at Wheaton College, and he was very supportive of me in my work with, at the time, Watchman Fellowship. And I was sitting in his office one day, and we were talking about different things about my ministry, and he asked me about Seventh-day Adventism. And the reason he asked me, he said that he was asked to speak at a Seventh-day Adventist conference. And he said, Tim, these people were all over the map theologically. These guys like Tillich, this group over here, like this theologian. But when it came to Ellen White, poof, they all were right on board. Ellen White was it. She's the bomb, as the youth of a few years ago would have said. And her writings are a bomb because it's a noose around your neck. You can't get away if you're going to be in this. This is the authority. But what's interesting, they throw in here, they also make clear that the Bible is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. Okay, that doesn't fit really well with me to put that there. That might kind of satisfy some ears because saying, oh, that we'll see the Bible. Well, you can't really understand the Bible. If Ellen White has made a statement about what this passage means, what's more important, the Bible or what Ellen White just said? When Ellen speaks on the subject, the matter is settled. She is the one that brings the authority. And even to drive it home more, on page 255 of this book, she says of Ellen White, she's been given inspired instruction for God's people living during the time of the end. Inspired instruction. This raises her to the level of Scripture and even above it, because she's the one that can explain it to everyone. So we have bondage to their authority and bondage from the outside world. One thing that religious groups like cults will do is try to keep their members separate somehow from the world so they don't get input and influence from others, and helps keep their people isolated. And Seventh-day Adventism does this in different ways. I find this very interesting on page 218 as it's talking about baptism as a requirement. As a sign of a person's regeneration or new birth, baptism also marks that person's entrance into Christ's spiritual kingdom. Since it unites the new believer to Christ, it always functions as the door to the church. Through baptism, the Lord adds the new disciples to the body of believers, his body, the church. Then they are members of God's family. I have found this to be some passages in this book to be they're the masters of double speak. They can placate genuine evangelical Christians in such amazing ways, because look what they can say here about people who are not Seventh-day Adventists. You can be regenerated, you can have new birth, you can be a new believer, and you can be a genuine disciple without being a Seventh-day Adventist. So Seventh-day Adventists can talk to Christians in a way that Christians are going to think, well, oh yeah, we're obviously the same. Yeah, we're disciples of Christ, we're believers, we have new birth, we've been born again. But still, look what it says of people that are Christians that are not Adventists. You're not part of the spiritual kingdom of God. You're not united to Christ. You're not added to the body of believers, and you're not members of God's family. So in the minds of the Adventists then, there is such a huge chasm between them, the remnant church, which is a buzzword that helps separate them from the rest, the remnant church, and all the others. And I've heard many testimonies, and I've loved my time here so far, just listening to all the testimonies of you all, and it just backs this idea up of how you see, as an Adventist, you're so different from the others. You're on this different spiritual plane because you're in the remnant church. You have the full picture. I'm going to skip a few. Basically, the mark of the beast for everybody who goes to church on Sunday. Bondage to judgment in Adventism. You're bound to the judgment of God for your sins. You know, okay, they may have been forgiven because of having faith in Christ, but they're not blotted out, right? So those sins, it really hasn't helped to get them forgiven. Now they've got to be blotted out. Looking at Mrs. White here herself in The Great Controversy, she said, the law of God is the standard by which the characters and the lives of men will be tested. Is that good news or bad news? Well, that's what was going to happen before Christ came to us. So Christ just came, he dies on the cross for our sins, and it just really changes maybe when our judgment's going to happen, but it really doesn't change the judgment because it's still the law of God which we need to pass. Opposite each name in the books of heaven is entered with terrible exactness. Now, that's a good way to put it, huh? Terrible exactness. Every wrong word, every selfish act, every unfulfilled duty and every secret sin with every artful dissembling. Heaven sent warnings or reproof, neglected, wasted moments, unimproved opportunities, the influence exerted for good and evil with far-reaching results are all chronicled by the recording angel. See, you've been in this boat. I haven't. I just read this and try to think of myself living under some system like this, imagining this angel writing down every deed, every thought, every thing about me. How scary this would be. Was this scary? Was this worrisome to you? Yes. Okay, I don't need to lay it down any thicker, do I? Okay, we'll move on. I like this. Christ's work as high priest is nearing its completion. The years of human probation are slipping away. No one knows just when God's voice will proclaim, "It is finished." Take heed, Christ said. Watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. You don't know when your time is up. Has he already looked at your name in the heavenly sanctuary? Is your judgment complete? You have bondage to judgment in Adventism. The bondage that people must feel if they take seriously. And in any religious group, you have people that are there and not necessarily like, yeah, this is it. In Mormonism, they call it Jack Mormons. And the Jack Mormon is somebody who's like, yeah, they don't really care if it's true or not, but boy, they'll fight for it tooth and nail. So I don't know if you have Jack Adventists or if you have a term for something like that. But if you were to take this seriously, if you had a heart to really know and understand and be with God, and this is the church you're in, and this is what you're exposed to all your life, it can lead to, I think, just a very nervous life, not knowing when is the end. But, of course, in the scriptures, we know there is freedom in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. Christ frees us from the bondage of the law. I'm frantically trying to figure out how to do this transition. As the Bible tells us that Christ frees us from the bondage to the law, I want to look at different ways we can understand what does it mean to be freed from the bondage of the law. What does it mean we're told we're freed from the law? The law is not a bad thing. Okay, first of all, I don't want to say the law is a bad thing. The law is a description of God's character, of his holiness. So ultimately, we shouldn't view the law as bad. Being under the law is not a good thing, but the law in itself is not bad. So never think of the law as a bad thing. But here we have the verses that talk about Christ frees us from bondage to the law. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. And then in Galatians 5:1, it says the law is described as a yoke of slavery. So what does it mean to be freed from this yoke of slavery? First of all, we need to understand what it means to have the yoke of slavery. How does the law produce bondage? First of all, let's see. Yeah, let me start here. I'm going to give you a commandment this morning. Let's start a new law this morning. So I'm going to give you a commandment, and I'd like everybody to obey it, all right? I know you're probably thinking, well, who made you Ellen White? Right? Okay, just give me a second. Here is your commandment. I don't want anyone here to think about your toes. Okay, don't think about your toes. Don't wiggle them in your shoes. Don't think about, now, is there holes in my socks? I don't remember. Okay, did anybody think about your toes right then? See, it's interesting how the law even helps sometimes produce sin. Romans 7:8 says, but sin taken opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. It's interesting when we're given a law, sometimes it helps propel us towards that, which we're told not to even do. So the first thing I'll put up there, how does the law produce bondage? Well, the law arouses sin. The law arouses sin in us. The next thing, I'll give you the category here in a minute. I might be in a little bit shaky ground here. Just looking at this title, some of you might be thinking, oh, what's he up to? There's two ways that you can be saved. Now, before you tar and feather me, hear me out on this, okay? I think you'll agree with me in the end. Right off, this doesn't sound right, okay? Two ways that you can be saved. Number one, We all know this one. By grace from Jesus. I described that in my testimony. I was saved by the grace of Jesus. So, what's the other way? You can be saved through good works. And did you know the Bible backs this up? You can be saved through good works. And it says it here in Galatians chapter 3 and 5. It says, "For as many are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." So you can be saved by the works of the law. Problem is, how many do you have to do? All of them. Every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. Now, not specifically circumcision. He's using this as an illustration, circumcision as being under the law. If you're under the law, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. So though I said there's two ways to be saved, still there's only one standard for salvation. The one standard is perfection. That's God's standard. Let's put it this way. If Jesus were to sin once, just once, one tiny sin, what would the result of that have been? He would have needed someone to atone for him, because God's standard is perfection. His life had to be spotless for him to be able to make atonement for sin. Any kind of sin would have ruined it all for him to be the Savior. Of course, we knew that wasn't going to happen. Praise the Lord. He was the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for us. So, how do you want to be saved? By the grace of Jesus or through good works? Seventh-day Adventists, they offer us works is how we're going to be rid of the bondage of the law. No, it's only by the grace of Jesus do we find freedom from the law. So, how does the law produce bondage? We have the law arouses sin, and then what I just described there, the law requires too much. The law requires so much that you'll never come out from underneath the bondage. The third way that I'm going to explain here, the law restricts your motives. I have a parable that I've come up with to help describe how I see the law frees us, or the Jesus frees us from the law. But the law restricts our motives from being able to love and serve God. In my parable, I call this the parable of adoption, and this is based on a true story of a friend of mine in Chicago. Let me introduce you to this guy. This is Doug. Doug the dad. Now, Doug wasn't always a dad. He wanted to be a dad really bad. Him and his wife wanted to have a baby, but they couldn't have a baby. And they were very sad about it. So they turned to the other option that people often turn to, and that's of adoption. So after a while of going through the adoption process, or foster care system, I need to start with, going through the foster care system, they had someone placed in their home. I'm going to call this guy Foster Adam. Foster Adam couldn't live with his parents anymore and was moved into the foster care system and found Doug as his new foster dad. Foster Adam enjoyed moving into Doug's house because Doug wanted to be a dad so bad, and he wanted to be a good dad. There are some foster homes that kids don't really want to get placed in because they're not going to be the best homes. Some people get into the foster care system to get kids so they can get the money from it. That's not what Doug's motivation was. He wanted to be a good dad. And he took Adam into his home and loved Adam and wanted to take care of Adam and teach him about the world and life and the Bible, take him to church, and be everything that he wanted to be for his son. And Foster Adam came to love him for this a lot and wanted Doug to be his real dad. Well, after a while, Doug and his wife talked about it, and they made the decision that, yep, this is going to happen. They went down to the courthouse or wherever you do this kind of thing, filled out the papers, and Doug signed his name on the line, changing Foster Adam to now Adopted Adam. He adopted Adam into his family. Now, legally, Adam is Doug's son. Legally, that's going to happen now for the rest of their lives. They are connected through this legal arrangement, though it's not literal son, he's adopted into the family of Doug. Now, it's interesting, Doug's relationship to Adam has not really changed because he doesn't love him any more, any less. Everything is the same, except I'm sure he had a great big party the day that he adopted him. However, things changed a lot for Adam and how he looks at Doug. Up until he signed his name on the line, Doug's dadness was contingent meaning it might not always be there. Maybe he might have to go back into the foster care system for who knows what. Maybe Doug's not going to be happy with him and tell him he has to go. Maybe there's going to be a better placement. The foster care system is going to say you have to leave and go over there. Doug's dadness is contingent, and that is a precarious position to be for a young child. I can't imagine knowing that you might not always be there, and he's grown to love this man. But now that he's adopted, things have changed. Doug is his dad, and he can definitely call him dad, and he knows that he'll be able to the rest of his life. After a while, another foster child enters into Doug's home. We're going to call him Foster Frank. And when Foster Frank comes in, Doug starts treating him the same way he treated Adam when Adam first came into his home. Loved him, took care of him, provided for him. Everything that he wanted for Adam, he wants to have for Frank. However, at some point, something happened. Frank did something really bad. And I'm not going to go into the details of what Frank did, but if you heard it, you would agree Doug's decision was the only thing to do. He had to call the foster care people and say, I need Foster Frank removed from my home. So Foster Frank had to be removed from the picture. It was very sad for Doug. He loved Frank, and he wanted to be Frank's dad as well. But he had to go. Now, what I want to do is step back in time when Frank is still in the picture and talk about the different dynamics between Frank, what it's like to be Foster Frank, and an adopted Adam, and see what the relationship is like compared to Doug the dad. Now, as a good dad, Doug is going to give his kids chores. Now, the kids might not necessarily think that that's a good thing, getting chores, but that's what a father's going to do. You want to give your kids chores so they can learn responsibility, you know, learn how to take care of themselves, things like that. Now, there's many different chores that a dad might give, but let's just narrow this down to one chore. Let's say their only chore is they have to keep their room clean. Let's say they each have their own room, and they're supposed to keep their room clean. And let's say they both keep their room impeccable. Now, I'm not crazy. I'm a dad. I know kids don't keep their rooms clean, not even marginally, let alone completely clean. But for sake of argument, let's say they keep their rooms completely clean. What's their motivation for doing so? Think about Foster Frank. He likes being in Doug's home. Doug is taking care of him. Doug is showing interest in him, probably more than many other foster parents that he's had, and he wants to keep being there. And because he likes Doug, that's going to help motivate him to keep his room clean. He wants to keep his room clean because he wants to please this guy that's letting him live in his home. But just the way I describe that sounds sad, though. Letting him live in his home. Frank's relationship with Doug is contingent, just like Adam's used to be. Part of his motivation for cleaning his room will always be underlined by, I want him to be happy with me so I don't have to leave. I want to stay in this place. I want to keep being in this place. Because now, I don't think, you know, in the real story, the guy that I know who I'm calling Doug here, he wouldn't have kicked Frank out because his room was messy. But nevertheless, in Frank's mind, you've got to watch everything, your manners, the way you clean your room, everything, because you want Doug to be happy with you because you don't want this contingency to end. You want it to continue. And you're going to think it's up to you. It's not up to Doug. It's up to you. Doug is the one that will say you're out, but you're the one that has to make sure. You're the one that has to perform to make sure Doug is going to say you can stay. That's Foster Frank's motivation. Though there's some pure motives, they're always going to be underlined by some motives that are self-serving. Now, I can't blame Foster Frank. Who can blame him? He doesn't want to go in the foster care system, but it's still, it's underlying his motives are self-serving to be in Doug's house. How about adopted Adam? When Doug signed his name on that line, the self-serving motivation left. His contingency relationship with Doug is gone. Now, do you think that when he signed his name on the line, when Doug signed his name on the line and adopted him, do you think Adam went, wahoo, I don't have to put my clothes away anymore? No. No, it would have been a thrill. I'm adopted. I know I'm part of this family. His cleaning his room now is now solely because of his love for God. If you heard how many times when I've been witnessing to Mormons and I tell them about the grace of God and the security you can have in your eternal life, how Mormons will say, oh, so does that mean I can just go out and do whatever I want? Sometimes I say, well, you know, actually, I go out and do whatever I want. You know what? I'm out here telling you about God. If you could do whatever you want, what would you be doing? Would you be doing something other than? Because see, if you're doing, if your mind first goes to, I can do whatever I want, and that thing is not loving God and serving Him, then what is your real motivation for doing good? Because God knows the motivation. And if your motivation for doing good isn't because it's for the good itself, then you're not even doing it. See, Foster Frank can't even keep the rules for the right reason. Doug wants his kids to keep the rules, to clean their rooms for the right reason. And that reason is because their rooms should be kept, because they need to be mature, responsible kids and know how to take care of themselves. Frank can't even do that for the proper motivation because there's some self-serving there that is naturally there because he's under the law. Whereas adopted Adam now is released from that law when the name was signed on the paper. Now he can clean his room for a pure motivation of, I'm freed from the law. I am now able to do this for the right motives. Now, I'm not crazy. I know we as Christians, we like to slip back into this works mentality, don't we? How often do we wonder, I wonder if God's upset with me because I'm not doing enough? Or the opposite, I bet God's really pleased because look at all I'm doing. You know, we slip into a works mentality, and I'm sure adopted Adam does that as well. You know, he knows that he can't just start throwing his clothes everywhere in his room or Doug's going to get upset with him. But being freed from the law when Doug signs his name on the paper, he is now at least freed to have the proper motivation for cleaning his room, which he's never had before. Galatians chapter 4. 4 through 6 says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you were not under the law, if you were under grace, then you have been an adopted Adam. That's the kind of relationship that you have with God. You have been freed from the law. So the law arouses sin, it requires too much, and the law restricts your motives. If you've been freed from the law, this is the kind of relationship that you can have with God. Praise the Lord. My last illustration for you. I'm actually going to end a little early today. They'll make up for last night. I was a little bit later than I wanted. But when Christopher Columbus discovered America, his goal was not, as we know, his goal was not to discover America. He was trying to find a passage from Europe around the world to the east. And, of course, there was something wrong with his plan. He found this huge continent in his way. Well, after Christopher Columbus, people still were hoping to find some kind of way to get from Europe to the Far East without having to go all the way down around Africa and routes that way. There was a theory for many years that if you see the arrow on the map, there was this theory that if when you left Europe, if you traveled up far enough past Greenland and go way up through the polar lands up there, whoops, I thought there was another. Anyway, up past there and then west, that you could maybe find passage and then go down and land into the Far East. And many people tried this to get up that far and find some kind of way through the icy waters and through all these tiny little islands and get their way to the east. Many people tried. Many people gave up. This theory was called the Northwest Passage. There's maybe this passage to get us up through this other side. In this map here, you'll see a city named Thule and another one to the north named Etah. The reason Thule is on the map is at one point, Thule was the northernmost point on the face of the earth where they had known that anybody lived. However, they discovered a while later that Etah, even north, more north than that, is people were living there too. There was a guy named John Ross that was sailing his ship trying to find this Northwest Passage. And he's in his big ship. This is, I'm sorry, I don't remember the date, sometime in the 1800s. His ship is sailing up past Thule, and about in 100 miles or so, he's going to hit the polar ice caps. And as he passes Thule, 100 miles later, he starts to get to this little town of people. And they stop their ship, and they're amazed that people are living in this icy climate. These people think that they're the only ones on Earth. They have no idea how these people were in this part of the world, how they got there. They think there's theories out there. There was a period of warming and cooling at this part of the Earth at some point in history, and some of these polar Eskimos migrated from the Thule region or other regions up there and then got trapped because of all the ice. And then their history was lost of how they got there. They don't even know how they got there. But until John Ross's ship reached this point, these people didn't even know there were other people in this planet. They thought they were it. They're the only ones on this earth. Alvin Simons, in his book North to Night, explains that there were 200 polar Eskimos living here when John Ross's ship arrived. And in his book, I'm going to read some quotes here of what it was like when they were discovered. It said that the polar Eskimos thought this ship, John Ross's ship, they thought it was looked like a whole island of wood that moved along the water on wings, and its depths had many houses and rooms with noisy people. Little boats hung around the rails, were filled with men, and then lowered onto the water and surrounded the ship, and it looked like the monster gave birth to living young. I mean, imagine what this looked like to these secluded polar Eskimos. The English officers presented a ludicrous sight, standing in full dress regalia with polished and pointed shoes punching through the soft snow, dandy feather plumes swept back from pointed hats that would not stay on in the wind or warm their heads and their ears. The mystified Eskimos asked, are you from the sun or the moon? Because they obviously didn't look like they were from this planet. So that was the discovery of Etah. Now, what's interesting is this globe where this picture is taken from, it has Etah on it, and it has Thule, but there was 200 polar Eskimos living there back when Etah was discovered. You know how many people live in Etah today? Zero. Nobody lives there. But it's interesting, if you look at this map at the United States, it's not going to list Los Angeles. And there's a lot of people living there. So why would they include Etah? Because this is the northernmost point on the face of the earth where they've ever discovered anybody living. But nobody lives there anymore. Why do you think they left? Well, there's a few different reasons. First of all, they found out they're not the only ones that live on this earth. The second thing is, now this is a really interesting discovery for them. They found out it's warmer when you go south. See that? They probably didn't even have a word for warmer. They didn't know what that was. Warm? Oh, what's that? They could move south and get warmer. So over time, they all migrated south and were able to find warmer climates to live. So here's the application. Once you understand grace, you don't want to live in Etah anymore. When you experience the warmth and the love and the fulfillment of the gospel of Christ in your life, when the sin, you feel the sin fall off you, you don't want to continue living in Etah. Christians were weird. We slip back into that, as I said. But it's interesting. The book of Galatians, Paul is writing to people who are actually considering going back to the law. No wonder Paul said to them, who's bewitched you? Why would you do this? Look what the law does to us, what we've looked at just now. In Galatians 5:1, Paul says, do not let yourselves be burdened with a yoke of slavery. So Christians, we need to stay in the warmth, the spiritual warmth that's offered only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not go back to the law. Stay in the love and the warmth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the warmth of the gospel. Though we still slip, we still move back into the law. And just looking at it in this context like a conference, we see how silly we can be. But when we get into our lives, it's what we do. Help keep us in the warmth of the law. Help keep us in the warmth of your love. We thank you for the adoption. We thank you that you have made sure we're never going to be foster kids again. We have found our home, our heaven, and our master. And we love you and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.